Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based address this evening. And one of the reasons that Christadelphians are Bible students and believers in the Bible is because we believe that the Bible was written by Almighty God. And tonight, our speaker, Mr. Stuart Mansfield, is going to lay out some reasons as to why we believe that is indeed the case. So our speaker has asked that we read as an introduction a section of scripture, and that section of scripture is Psalm 119 verses 121 to 144. So starting at 121, I have done judgment and justice, leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servants for good, let not the proud oppress me. Mine eye fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou unto me, and be merciful unto me, as thou used to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down from mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So with that reading serving as an introduction, we'll now call forward Mr. Stuart Mansfield, who will speak to us to the title of Reasons to Believe God Wrote the Bible.
Thanks, Jonathan, and good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to have a look at a book which is commonly known as the Bible, which refers to itself sometimes as the Scriptures, in some places as the Word, as we saw in our reading tonight, and in some places as the Word of God. As Jonathan said, we believe that the Bible is the completely inspired word of God, and therefore it is entirely true and it is infallible. You see, it's not a question of translation, for example. The translation of the Bible, which was originally written in Greek and Hebrew, which we're going to use tonight, is called the Authorized Version or the Common Version. And it was translated out of the original languages in the year 1611. Now, I accept that there are some weaknesses in the translation. There may be some inadequacies in how it was translated, and what was trying to be conveyed in the original languages may not have come through in the English. But that is entirely expected with a document the age of the Bible. But that's not what I'm going to talk about tonight. What I want to talk about tonight is the actual inspiration of the book called the Bible. This evening in this lecture, I want to try and explain to you the nature of the Bible and the way that it was inspired and the way that it was written. I don't necessarily want to convince you that you should obey the Bible, although I wish you would and I wish everyone would. Really, the purpose of this lecture is to try and help you to understand the book that you have in front of you, so then you can then go away and consider its worth and consider the various evidences which support that God actually wrote the Bible. Now, the inspiration of the Bible has often been called into question. Historically, over the complete period of Christianity, the vast majority of professing Christians have believed that the Bible is utterly true and is the Word of God, and they have revered it as such. But in the early 1800s, and especially in the 1900s, there has been an increasing disrespect for this view. But that doesn't mean that we should be swayed by relatively modern views concerning the Bible. In terms of history, these modern views are in the great minority, and in actual fact, the people who hold these views actually have nothing to put in place for the Bible. Now, the modern universities, they teach you that you ought to question everything. They teach you to disbelieve everything and to doubt rather than to believe. But if the Bible says anything about anyone who comes to it, the Bible says that God is actually not interested in doubters. It tells us in the writings of the book of Hebrews, those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so basically, for everyone else, the Bible is not interested. In our society, there are shades of disbelief in the Bible. Some people outright reject the inspiration of the Bible, but then some people, they take a more measured approach and they say, well, okay, maybe some of it is and some of it isn't. In other words, it's only partly the Word of God. And the logical consequence of that view is that it must be therefore a mixture of God's words and a mixture of man's words. And some of them say, well, what about the word inspiration? Does inspiration really mean that it is infallible? The modern view of the term lends itself to the idea of someone who goes to a breathtaking landscape and they wonder and are amazed at what they see before their eyes. And then they go home, and if they're an artist, they go home and they paint a picture of what they've seen. Now, that picture is obviously not going to be the exact same replica as if you were standing in the place that they were. But it sort of gives you the general feel. It gives you the vibes of the place. And so modern scholars say, well, you need to read the Bible with a view of how such a book would have been accepted and the influences of the culture of the day on the words and what was written, because that all had an influence on the record of the Bible. Modern people tend to view the word inspiration like God told the person what to write or showed them a vision, and then that person went away and they sort of came up with their own view of what God was trying to say, swayed by their cultural influences of the age that they lived in. And so based on this, they cast doubt over the Bible and all of its teaching. But this belief is extremely discreditable, and no one who actually holds this view can really profess themselves or pretend to be a true disciple of Jesus in any sense of the word. But putting all this wishwash aside, the God of the Bible reveals certain things about himself and what he does. And so to start our examination this evening, we're going to look at the first chapter of John's gospel record. And we're going to look at John 1 and verse 1. And it says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What does it mean when it says the Word was with God and the Word was God? Well, a simple way to explain this is that the word that was spoken of in this verse is really trying to indicate the thoughts and the reasoning of God. And so in that sense, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and it actually was God. The Word is his thoughts. It's his power, of reasoning. And so the Bible is a representation in writing of his thoughts and his reasoning. Now, if you go further in your Bible to the book of Titus in the New Testament, you'll see that The Bible declares that the word of God is absolutely true because God himself cannot lie, which is there, Titus 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledge of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so there we have it. God cannot lie. And so this book that is his words is the Bible, and it therefore cannot contain lies. Now, if you were to venture into the Old Testament, you would find that the psalmists speak of the words of God in terms of its purity. And so in places like Psalm 12 and verse 6, it says there, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so the psalmist here is using a figure of speech. It's talking about the refining process of silver. And you can basically refine silver time and time again and eventually get all the impurities out of it. And the Bible is saying that, and in these verses, that it's saying that the Bible is like silver that's been purified seven times. And the number seven in the Bible is complete. And so in other words, what it's saying is the Bible is completely pure. Now, if we jump back into the New Testament for a moment, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, who all Christians profess to follow, believed in the infallibility of the Bible. When he was speaking in John 10 and verse 34, Jesus himself says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And so these verses reveal to us the view of Jesus of the scriptures or the Bible. He believed that they were the word of God, and that's how he described them. But he also says that they can't be broken. And that means that they can't be proved to be false. They can't be destroyed. And that is only possible because they are entirely true and they are from God. And so what Jesus is saying in these verses is that they aren't just true. They will in fact defy all attempts to destroy them. They cannot be broken. And the absolute truth of the Bible is actually further mentioned by Christ in a few pages over in the book of John. In John 17, verse 17, he says, "There sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so Jesus is in prayer to God in this chapter, and he's asking God to sanctify his disciples. And so Jesus himself is saying there that the word of God is truth, singular. It's not a truth, it is the truth. And what that means in really simple terms is that Jesus believed in the infallibility and the absolute truth of the Bible. And that's really important, because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then his teaching must be true. And if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and profess to believe in his teachings and his doctrines and believe that he rose from the dead, you cannot profess to believe these teachings and not accept his teaching on the fact that he taught the word of God is truth. But he goes further in detailing what it can do, because it doesn't only state there that it's true, that it's infallible, it also declares in that verse that it has a divine property. You see, Jesus says that God's word has the ability to sanctify a person. So it's now not just a case of ink on a page or an abstract doctrine. What Jesus is saying about the Bible is that it possesses an intrinsic divine power. To sanctify someone in biblical terms means to make holy or set apart for God's purpose. And so Jesus is affirming that the word of God is not only holy in itself, it has the ability to impart holiness to those who believe it and obey it. So Jesus is saying it's actually got a power of itself. And a similar idea to this is actually mentioned in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes there, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, if you believe that the Bible is the power of God, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if you believe that God's word, the Bible, has the power to sanctify, then it can't be men's words. It can't be a mixture of men's words and God's words. It can only be the word of God. Now, in the days of the Old Testament, specifically after the days of the flood and the calling and the formation of the nation of Israel, God generally spoke to his nation through holy men or prophets. And they received the word of God, and they spoke exactly what they heard, and they wrote it down as God instructed them to. You see an example of this in the opening words of the prophecy of Ezekiel. It says there, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. And so expressly or directly came to Ezekiel from God. And when God delivered that message to his servants, they wrote down exactly what God told them to write. They didn't mix it with the thoughts of themselves or what the culture of the day influenced them to write. They wrote down exactly what God told them to write. We looked earlier at the modern views of inspiration and how the critics of the Bible consider inspiration. But I want to look now at how the Bible deals with inspiration. And to do this, we're going to consider two principal verses. They are 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. These are really going to drive home for us how we need to look at the inspiration of the Bible. So in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, as we often say. And so from these verses, we learn that the scriptures or the Bible is given by inspiration of God. But importantly, all scripture is given, not just part of it, not just a book here or an odd chapter here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so that really precludes entirely any suggestion that some part of the scriptures is inspired and part of it is not inspired. Part of it is the work of God and part of it is the work of man. And that's reiterated for us in the words of 2 Peter there. It says it's not of private interpretation. And what that's saying is the scriptures don't contain something that the prophet dreamt up himself. That's what it means. Prophecy in old time didn't come by the will of man. That is to say, there is no human element in the Bible. What happened is holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was God directing and dictating. It was God giving the words to them and they wrote them down exactly. If you wanted to understand better what inspiration related to, the word in 2 Timothy there for inspiration actually means breathed. And so it's really breathed, or it's actually spoken by God. And so it comes out of his mouth. And that being the case, it's simply not the words of men. And just to further show you that there is no human element or influence in the Bible, the word in 2 Peter 1 for moved is used elsewhere in the Bible in the book of Acts, in Acts 27 and verse 15. And in this verse, it's talking about the ship voyage of Paul to Rome and the climatic situation that they found themselves in. And it says, when the ship was caught by the wind and they could not bear or control it, they let her drive. And that word drive is the same word moved. And so it indicates that when God moved men to record the words of the Bible, they didn't actually have any influence on the words that they recorded. They were driven by the words that God breathed or spoke out of his mouth, and that is what they recorded. This understanding of inspiration, and specifically the inspiration of this book called the Bible, is what is referred to as verbal plenary inspiration, meaning that the specific words chosen were divinely guided by God, not just an underlying concept of what is written. The Bible teaches a word-for-word inspiration which is applied to all Scripture. All parts are God-given and infallible. Now, take, for example, a writer like Moses. Moses was personally involved in the things that he recorded. He took part in the historical counts which are found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in the Bible, he records his own actions. But the fact that he knew what happened because he was there doesn't alter the fact of inspiration. What he actually wrote was not what he personally recollected, and then he added extra parts of what God told him. It's not even God showed him and then let him go away and write whatever he wanted and try and get a picture close enough to what God wanted. What he wrote was the word of God. And the point I'm trying to make is that the fact that a human agency was used to physically write down the word of God on a piece of parchment doesn't lessen the message or distract from it in any way. The fact that men wrote it on a piece of paper still means it's the word of God. And I'm going to show you this by two examples in the Bible which really actually demonstrate it for us. They are records in the gospel accounts of comments on the Old Testament writings of Moses. They're all describing the same thing. They are slightly different. There are slight differences in the inspired accounts of the Gospels. They differ a little bit from each one in what they're saying, but they're all true and they don't contradict one another. All they do is simply present in a slightly different way, and they are designed to be read in conjunction so that as a whole, we can gain the full picture of what God is trying to say. Now, the first record I want to look at is in Luke 20 and verse 37. Jesus is speaking in all of these passages, and he's describing what happened when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And so in Luke 20 and verse 37, it says there, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." And that is absolutely true, because the passage that Jesus is referring to is in the book of Moses, and you'll find it in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Now let's have a look at Mark's gospel record and specifically chapter 12. We're going to see the same words as Jesus, but just expressed in a slightly different way. Mark 12 and verse 26. "And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But the God of the living, you therefore do greatly err." Well, that's a slightly different word. It refers to the book of Moses, but rather than Moses showed, it's essentially saying the same thing, though. Jesus says at the end there that they do greatly err, and they greatly erred because they didn't believe the Bible, the scriptures. Now let's have a look at the gospel record of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. And here we're going to see that Matthew's wholly inspired account of the same incident. All we're doing is comparing three inspired accounts of the same incident, to just understand a full picture of what God calls to be written. So Matthew 22 and verse 31 to 32. Jesus says there, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living." And so Jesus says here that God is speaking to you. In the other places, he says that what you have read Have you not read in the book of Moses? And what he's saying is that what is written in the book of Moses is God speaking to us. It's the word of God written down by Moses in his book. Let's do this again with another example. We're going to look this time at Mark chapter 7. And this time we're going to look at a record of some of the Ten Commandments that Moses received from God and delivered to the nation. And so in Mark 7 verse 10, it says, "For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." And so Jesus tells us that Moses said this, and he did. He spoke that to the nation. And so now let's go to the record of Matthew and let's see the same Holy Spirit, the one author of the scriptures, how it presents it in a slightly different way. Because in Matthew 15 and verse 4, it says, "For God commanded, saying, honour thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." And so there's a variance in the records there. Mark says Moses said it. Matthew says God said it. But Moses was inspired by God. And so what he wrote in the first five books of the Bible is the word of God. And that degree of inspiration, that degree of authorship is absolute. And it covers every word that occurs in the Bible. If you turn with me to the book of Proverbs, we're told to what degree the authorship of God is on the Bible. In Proverbs 13, verse 5, it says, "Every word of God is pure." So it's not just some of them. It's not just a collection here or there. Every word of God is pure. And so, having established the authorship of the Bible is from God and that the scriptures are true and pure, you might then be interested to know what makes up the scriptures. What books get included and which ones get excluded? Well, again, we're not left to try and guess or discover for ourselves. The Bible gives us the answers. And the answer is found for us in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24. And verse 25 to 27, this is Jesus speaking again, and he's discussing events of his death and crucifixion with some of his disciples. And he says there, he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so Jesus is telling us there that the scriptures are the writings of Moses. So that's the first five books of the Bible. He also says all the prophets. And so that covers everything really from the book of Isaiah right through to the book of Malachi. But you know, Samuel was a prophet and he wrote the first two books of Samuel. And so those are scripture. And then you start to examine the scriptures and you see that the book of Kings, the first book of Kings and the second book of Kings, there's actually extensive quotations between them and the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so they must have then been the work of prophets. And so from that, you've basically got covered a very large tract of the Old Testament. But then Jesus goes a little bit further for us and he tells us in a later verse, in that same chapter, in verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And so our list actually now becomes even more extensive. Jesus is basically talking about what we know as the Old Testament, and that's what the Bible calls the scriptures. And that is what was inspired. But what other books are included in what the Epistle of Timothy described as the inspired scriptures? Well, come over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. And we read there, "For the scriptures saith, and thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." And so there's our word again, scriptures, and it's referring to a few references. So the first reference, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is found in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, which is part of the book of Moses, which we have confirmed already is part of the inspired scriptures. But the second reference there that says, the labourer is worthy of his reward. Now, where might that be found? Well, actually, that's found in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. And so that's a passage of scripture which is quoted in Timothy. And so that tells us then that the gospel records are also part of the inspired scriptures. Now, despite all of this, some scholars have looked at the Bible and they said, well, each book of the Bible has its own unique character. Take, for example, the Gospel of Luke. Luke allegedly uses Greek words which have a medical connotation, and he was a doctor, he was a physician. And that's true. And you'll find that when he writes in the Acts of the Apostles, he always mentions the port of departure when Paul was going on a voyage, and the port of arrival. And so based on that, some scholars have said, well, that's typical of a Greek. He loves the sea and travel. That's proof of a human element in the Bible. And then they look at the Old Testament and they go, well, the prophecy of Amos, it's written in really rustic herdsman language. And they say, well, that's Amos's words. That's not God's words. And then they go to the prophecy of Isaiah and they find really, really beautiful poetry. And so they suggest that, well, that's the words of a scholar. That's the words of an educated man. That's Isaiah's words. That's not God's words. And the implication by all these discoveries that they've made is that there is, in fact, a human element in the Word of God. But that's not true. You see, God not only chose his words carefully, he also chose the men who were going to write those words down with equal care. God chose the words and he chose the vessel. And what he wanted to, when he wanted to communicate in a rustic way, he chose a herdsman to do it. When he wanted to reason with the Jews of Rome, he chose a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul. And God put his words in his mouth of a fitting vessel. God chose the words and he chose the vessel to communicate it. And that's what the Bible teaches us. What we saw earlier in Timothy and Peter, the Bible is entirely the work of inspiration, and God breathed and spoke the words and they were written and communicated. Every word of God is pure and true and so can only have come from God himself. And that's actually what the Bible teaches us. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it says there, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So God's word is true, and it has never had to be corrected. It's consistent. And what it tells us there is God's word is true from the beginning. And so that verse proves that the book of Genesis and the account of creation is part of the inspired scripture, and it's true. See, the principal question in everything that we've considered tonight is a question of authority. Because God wrote the Bible, and the Bible is intended to be accepted as a sovereign power and authority in our minds. It's intended to rule us and to rule our thoughts. But if we profess, or not we, but if a professing Christian puts himself in a position where they then start to decide what parts of the Bible they should believe, and then they think, well, part of it is written by man and part of it is written by God, that actually puts them in a position to be a judge over the Word of God. You end up sitting there and saying, well, which part should I believe? Should I believe this part but not that part? I think this one's written by a man, and so because of that I can disregard anything that it teaches. But that results in us being a judge of the scriptures, and it actually elevates us above the scriptures. And that's what you end up doing. But that's not the purpose of God, and that is not the teaching of the Bible. Now, really, there's many, many other things that professed believers of the Bible say about it. But I've just tried in this lecture tonight to just try and give you a fair representation of of what the critics say about the Bible, and then to try and give you the Bible's response to them. I hope that what I've been able to set before you has shown you in some small way the character of the Bible, that it is true, that it is actually a sanctifying, that it has a sanctifying property, and that you can have absolute confidence that the Bible in its entirety is the absolute, pure, completely inspired and truthful word of God.